Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one available in the pew rack right in front of you, and you are very welcome to use that. I don't know which page. Some people are good about giving the page number, but I'm not good about that. But you can search and find it. And if you don't own a Bible, consider that our gift to you. You're welcome to take that home, and we hope you wear it out. And if you do it, we'll give you another one to wear out after that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read the first four verses. That'll be our text for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Well, let's have a word of prayer and ask for God's help in our understanding this morning. Father, we praise you for breaking the darkness for us. Those of us who are here this morning who have been born again, we are regenerated. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We think about the experience, the great change, the transformation in our lives. That's one of the great ways to describe it. We lived in darkness. We thought we were in the light. We thought we understood things. We thought we were smart and intelligent and educated. And we thought we saw how things should work naturally and logically and rationally, but when it came to spiritual things, we were dead. As Paul told the Corinthians in the first letter, the natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He cannot know them. He has no power, has no ability to understand spiritual things. It's darkness. And each of us was there, surrounded by it, so thick we couldn't see our hands in front of our faces. But you broke that for us. Because of Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection and you and your Son sending the Holy Spirit to us to make us alive spiritually, that darkness has been broken. And now we live in the light. We see the light because we are in the one who is the light. So we praise you this morning for your grace to make all of that happen. And we praise you for bringing us here this morning together with your word open in front of us and your Holy Spirit in us and your Son with us, to be able to, with glasses on and with light to see, we can look at your grace very clearly and with detail and with the capacity to understand. And Father, I pray that you'll work through your Spirit and your word this morning to cause us to marvel on your grace through Jesus Christ. We want to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to the praise of your glory, as Paul told the Ephesians. We want to marvel. We want to stand in wonder over what you've done for us. We want to know we didn't deserve this. We deserve the opposite of this, and yet this is the great mercy and grace that you have lavished on us. You have overwhelmed us in abundance with what we didn't deserve in and through Jesus Christ. Father, do all of that so that when we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're ready to remember. We're ready to think. We'll have already been reminded of what makes the body and blood of Jesus Christ so special to us. We'll be ready to express our faith through this ordinance as Christ intended. That's what we want. And ultimately then, so that we live lives that look like you have broken the darkness for us through Jesus. So Father, help me as I teach to rightly divide the word of truth. I've tried to make that effort in the study. Now help me in the explanation. Help these dear folks to hear without distraction, to concentrate, and to understand. and to respond to Christ with the worship and adoration that he deserves. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. So why do you teach Paul's letters so much? Why 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy on Wednesday night? Why do you spend so much time in Paul's letters? Well, I can only speak for me, and I think one of the reasons I'm so attracted to Paul's writings is because they're so pastoral. That's not a word you use every day, right? But you know what it's connected to, talking about being a pastor. Paul's letters are so pastoral. Now, there's no doubt, when you watch the life of Paul, he was always on the move. He was taking the gospel here and then moved on from here to another place and moved on from there to another place. And if you watch his life, he looked more like what we would consider to be a missionary or an evangelist. And you don't see Paul staying in one spot for 5 or 10 or 20 years like we often expect out of a traditional pastor. That is true. But Paul's love for the saints, Paul's burden for the saints, even when he wasn't with them, is obvious in all of his letters. And that's what I mean when I say they are pastoral. Paul was a true pastor. Paul was a shepherd of the sheep. He cared for the sheep and even laid down his life for the sheep, the church of Jesus Christ. Again, we're seeing it on Wednesday nights in Paul's second letter to Timothy, probably what was Paul's last writing from a dungeon in Rome, knowing that he was going to die. He had already settled that in his mind. He knew what was coming. And yet, he writes this letter to Timothy for help in Timothy's personal Christian life, and then giving Timothy the help that Timothy needed to help the Ephesian Christians in their lives as well. We're seeing it here in 2 Corinthians also. So you remember, Paul spent 18 months with this group of people. He did stay there for quite a while, 18 months in person with them. And then even after he left them, he wrote several letters, not just these two, but at least one more, at least three letters he wrote to this group of believers. And then we've learned that he has sent trusted men, men that he trusts and the church trusts. Repeatedly, he has sent men to them to help them. And I think he's made at least one visit back to see them, a very quick visit, prior to writing this letter. All of that he has done for this church. What's that tell you? Well, it tells me that's a man that cares both about God's people and he cares for them. He cares for their spiritual life. He cares about their health and their growth and their safety, their protection. He cares about the joy that they have or they're lacking. He is devoted to their sanctification no matter what it costs him. He can't sanctify them, but he can be used as an instrument leading to their sanctification, and Paul is all about that. And I don't think any of that comes out more vividly than what I've just read to you in these four verses this morning and what we're going to talk about, that pastoral care. So what's the issue here? Why is he writing? What's going on? Well, Paul's talking about false teachers that are in Corinth. Outside the church, no doubt about that. I mean, idolatry was rampant in Corinth. We'll talk about a couple other of the influences here in just a few minutes as well. But the false teaching was not just outside the church, it was within the church. And we see that from different people writing. Peter wrote about that. John wrote about that too. False teachers were always infiltrating the church. And false teachers were always rising up from within the church. There would be leaders in the church that would go off into false teaching, and they weren't expected to do that, but it was happening everywhere. That's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth. They're there. Oh, they're pretending to be apostles. They're pretending to represent Jesus Christ. They're pretending to work for God. They're preaching a message in the name of gospel, but it's all lies. And on top of that, they're lying about Paul and Timothy. They're lying about their integrity, their motives. They're lying about their qualifications. They're lying about their actions. They're lying about those two guys, all to break the trust of these Corinthians that they've got in Paul and Timothy, break it and steal it for themselves. They want them following them. It's just that simple. The very things they accuse Paul and Timothy of, oh, they're just after your money. They just want to use you for their own ego, for power and authority. That's actually what the false teachers wanted, but they were lying about Paul and Timothy to pull them over and get that kind of stuff for themselves. Well, as we go into chapter 11 and 12, you're going to see in the next few weeks, Paul will defend himself. He will. He's going to come out with words that defend his integrity and his qualifications and his actions. But before he gets to that self-defense, here in these four verses, Paul basically is just laying out his heart before the church. That's about the best way I can describe it. This is just Paul saying, this is my heart. This is what I want most for you people, for all of God's children, for all the churches. But this is what he wants most for them. This is what Paul is after. This is why Paul has done and said and written everything to this congregation. And this is why Paul is so concerned for them at this point when he's writing the letter. And as I studied this past week, and even as I've read this in past, but as I studied this past week, I just found my own heart saying amen over and over and over again, because Paul is speaking for me here. And I would say it's not any man who has been gifted by the Holy Spirit as a teaching pastor echoes what Paul's congregation right here. This is the burden and the desire that comes with that particular spiritual gift. This is what drives pastors. This is what keeps us up at night. This is what gives us our greatest pleasure. It's what Paul is talking about right here. So, how does Paul explain this? Well, let me walk you through these verses, and let's see what we can find out from him. So look at verse 1. Again, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me." So Paul is hoping that they will bear with him. Bear with him as he says, as he does things that to them might seem kind of foolish. You may have that word in your translation. Rather than folly, you may have foolish. Paul used this word a lot, and our English translators tend to use the English word foolish. But here, the New King James used folly. But Paul is basically just hoping that as he does some things that are going to surprise them, that they will bear with what seems to be foolishness to them. It might seem so ridiculous to them that they might think he's losing his mind. Really, Paul? I mean, maybe you're just joking. That's what he thinks may come across to them with what he's about to say. Paul has just got done, and he's going to continue, slamming these false teachers who brag on themselves all the time. And guess what Paul's going to do? He's going to brag on himself. And so to them, they may scratch their heads. Wait a second. You just said people who brag on themselves and what they've done, they're wrong. They're not for real. But you're bragging on yourself and what you've said and done. Paul gets it. He knows that's the way it's going to come across. But he hopes they'll indulge him for a little bit. That just for a little bit, they'll put up with that and not stop reading. They won't walk away just yet before he gets his point across to them. And he's got some justification for hoping that from them. Because again, at the end of the verse, he says, "And indeed you do bear with me." Now, I realize in some of your translations, that phrase doesn't come across that way. In some of your translations, it comes across as a command, doesn't it? Bear with me. And the Greek word allows for that. It allows for a command. It can be imperative or it can be indicative. It can be him just making a statement. So we always have to ask the question, which is it? Well, I prefer this translation. I prefer him just making a statement. I hope you will bear with me. And I've got reason to hope that because you have done that. Not do it, but you have done that. You've taken a lot of this from me already. I mean, Paul has already admitted that in his letters, he acts differently than he does in person. In his letters, he gets bold. I mean, in Paul's letters, he goes out on a limb sometimes. He uses language that is assertive. It is threatening at times. It's dramatic in ways. All of that to make very strong points, but all of that taking his readers off to the edge sometime where they're probably tempted, should we accept this too? I mean, Paul doesn't usually talk like this, but now he's saying things that are hard for us. Paul has walked them right up to the edge several times before, and they've stuck with him. And so he's asking them and kind of expecting them to do it again. But why does Paul act that way? I mean, why does Paul get so dramatic in his letters? Why does he use language in his letters that sometimes he doesn't in person? Well, he explains himself here in the next three verses. And again, like I said before, as Paul explains himself here and why he acts the way he does, maybe a little ridiculous at times, Again, I think Paul is speaking for all pastors and how we all act toward our congregations at times. He's expressing what's under that, what's behind that. If you want to understand Kevin and me, here it is. When Kevin and I meet every Tuesday morning, we're not just meeting to talk about how we're going to spend the money. We're not just meeting to talk about what we're going to do next to the building and stuff like that. No, no, no. When Kevin and I meet and we pray together, this is where it's coming from. This is why we're asking God for particular things in your particular lives, because this is what we ultimately want for all of you. So pay close attention. If you want to understand this, if you want to blame us for something, whatever, you're going to get some of the explanation this morning. So out of these next three verses, I want to give you two words that Paul uses that kind of summarize Paul's heart, the pastoral heart, okay? And the first one is found in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. The word is real near the beginning. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So if you're taking notes, here, first word, very simply, is jealousy. The pastoral heart, a heart of jealousy. Now, unfortunately, maybe, when we hear the word jealousy, we automatically think negatively, don't we? In English language, it is typically a negative thing when you find jealousy in someone's life. So, you have something that I wish I had. And so I wish you didn't have it. And if I could get by with it, I'd take it from you so I could have it for myself. That's jealousy. And there's nothing about that that sounds good, is there? I mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that's not right. That is selfish, it is self-centered, it is self-serving, it is wicked, it is hateful, it's just downright mean, right? Nothing beautiful about that kind of jealousy. But is there a jealousy that's not negative? I mean, is there a time when you can see jealousy in someone and you're not thinking, oh, that's a bad thing, he or she shouldn't feel that way? Well, yeah. There is a jealousy that I think most everyone would approve of. Kind of shows up this way. A man sees his wife around another man, and he watches them, and the way they're interacting with each other looks like they're flirting. I mean, they're looking at each other in a particular way. The body language is sending messages. They're touching each other probably in ways that they shouldn't. They're whispering. They're laughing a lot. He just sees those signs that make him very, very uncomfortable, and he gets upset. And I would say, rightly so. And you say, well, why is that right? Why is it right for him to feel that way? Well, because they're doing things that should be reserved just for marriage, just between husband and wife, between him and her. That's why he's jealous, right? That other man is getting things from her that she should only be giving to him, her husband, right? And she's getting things from that other guy that only should come from him, her husband. So they're both, husband and wife, are both being robbed of what I would describe as their marital privileges by that flirting. So in that case, that husband's jealousy is justified. And we would all agree with that, I think. We might even worry about him if he's not a little jealous in that situation, okay? Well, guess what? God is jealous that way too. God's jealous that way. You remember Hosea? Remember that name? I think everybody remembers that name from Scripture. You know it's a book in the Bible, but do you remember the story around Hosea the prophet? You remember that? God commands Hosea his prophet to go marry a woman that's going to be unfaithful to him, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. Was she a prostitute or did she just act like a prostitute? Don't know. Not going to argue about that this morning. But the point is, God knew exactly what she was going to do, and he commanded his prophet, go marry her. Now, on the surface, you got to scratch your head on that one too, right? That seems like some folly, doesn't it? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense for the God who is absolutely pure and righteous and hates adultery to command one of his own prophets, one of his own spokesmen, the representative from he to the nation of Israel, commands him to go and marry a woman who is definitely going to do that in the relationship? Why? I mean, why in the world would God go to that length and make such a command when it seems to be exactly backwards to who he is
by nature? Well, the answer is God told Hosea to do it because it would be a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Let me read a verse for you. I'm going to get back close to this passage before the Lord's Supper. But in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah describes the relationship that God had with the people of Israel. Listen to this verse. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. The God of the whole earth, the creator of absolutely everything, the redeemer of his people, chose to have a relationship with a nation, the nation of Israel, that God describes as a marriage relationship, a marriage covenant. Jehovah sees himself like a husband to the nation of Israel. That's how he views them. That's how he treats them. Do you remember Ezekiel chapter 16? Where God describes this relationship as Israel being like a newborn baby thrown out into a field right after it's born, still covered with all the blood and mucus, and people walk by, and the baby is so disgusting as a newborn that they walk by and they won't have anything to do with it. But God passes by, sees the baby, and chooses to love it. And he scoops up the baby and takes the baby home and cleans the baby up and starts pampering the baby and raising the baby like it's his very own, and raises that baby all the way up to be a teenager and older, and then falls in love with the baby and marries what was the baby, marries the young lady, takes that young lady that he has raised and cleaned and prepared and spoiled and lavished with all of his riches, and marries that young lady. It's God describing how he looks at the nation of Israel and how he treats the nation of Israel. But how did the nation of Israel respond to their husband? Well, unfaithfully. They worshipped all kinds of gods and goddesses, particularly the Baals. They gave their gratitude and their praise and their service and their offerings to false gods over and over again. And Jehovah was jealous. I mean, those false gods didn't deserve that kind of attention. They weren't even real, right? I mean, how could you give it to a block of wood? But he was jealous. Israel's husband deserved that kind of treatment. That should have been reserved for Jehovah alone, Israel's husband. And on top of that, those false gods couldn't do anything for Israel, especially compared to what their husband had promised to do for them. So what did God do? Well, he punished them in his jealousy. No, he didn't divorce them. Just like he told Hosea not to divorce Gomer, his wife. But he did punish them. He did punish the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah for this very same reason. He punished them to stop them from their sin and to cut them off from all of their other lovers so that he and they could enjoy the benefits of their covenant marriage together. I'd encourage you to go back and read the book of Hosea this afternoon. If you have a few minutes, it'll just remind you about that relationship and how God viewed it and described it. Well, Paul is borrowing that kind of language and that picture here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He is borrowing that and describing his own jealousy as godly jealousy. And he means godly jealousy because it's a lot like God's. That's what Paul is saying. Not only did my jealousy come from God, but it looks a lot like God's. What Paul did for the Corinthian church and why he did it, in Paul's mind, was a lot like a marriage. Now, no, not a marriage between Paul and them. Paul said, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to whom? To Christ. Not Paul and the Corinthian church, but the Corinthian church and Christ. There's the marriage. And Paul using that language, well, there's a little of the folly that he was talking about in verse 1. It's kind of silly language, right? Almost borderline ridiculous language, because Paul had no power to make a marriage relationship between the church and Christ. Not only no authority, but he had no power to link up Christ and the church in some kind of a spiritual bond that is truly a marriage. He didn't really engage them to Jesus Christ. But Paul, in his relationship with this congregation, he's described it back in the first letter. How did Paul relate to these people? Kind of like their spiritual father, right? He called himself that back in that first letter. So kind of like their spiritual father, It's almost like Paul felt like he had introduced the Corinthians to Christ with that hope in mind. What hope? That they would see in Jesus the same thing that Paul saw in Jesus. That they would see his glory, and that they would fall in love with Jesus, and that they would commit themselves to Jesus only by faith, reserved for him only, dedicated to him only, longing for him only in the pleasures of union with him. That's what Paul wanted. That's what Paul hoped for in his relationship with that church as their spiritual father. That's what he wanted for them. And Paul wanted the joy of preparing them for that. That's why the 18 months. That's why all the letters. That's why sending all the representatives. That's why the visits from himself. That's why he's planning at this point to go back there one more time himself. Because Paul wants the personal privilege and joy of preparing them for that and then presenting them to Christ on the day of Christ's return like a wedding day. Presenting the Corinthian church to Christ on that wedding day ready. Like a chaste virgin, as Paul described them here, saved for him alone, enraptured by him alone, ready to give him what she had given to no one else, and receive from him what he had given to no one else either. That's what Paul wanted. That's what Paul wanted for this church, this Corinthian church, as the bride. That's what he wanted for Christ as the groom, and that's what he wanted for himself, kind of like the father figure of the bride. All the pleasures of Christ's marriage to his church. That's what Paul was after. That's his heart. That's his deepest desire. That's what's driving all of his actions, whether it's letters or visits, whether it's discipline or tender love on them. That's what's driving all of it. It's not just this church either. I mean, he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Even with the Thessalonians, Paul's just looking ahead to that day when Christ returns, and that Thessalonian church is presented to Christ same way the Corinthians are as well. And Paul gets the satisfaction of knowing they are wed to Christ. They're about to experience from Christ what a bride experiences, and Christ is going to get that from them, and I got to help prepare them, and I'm going to get to watch this. It was always what Paul wanted for the church, jealousy for that marriage and that wedding, for the joy that is promised to the faithful bride and the faithful groom. It's what God wants for his son and his people too. And that's what Paul was jealous for. That jealousy was why Paul was willing to sound a little foolish sometimes. It's why Paul would walk out there on that limb. He would use language that he knew was going to sound a little bit ridiculous, maybe like he'd lost his mind, maybe even laughable at times, but that's okay. That jealousy was the reason behind that, because he needed to get their attention. He needed to keep their attention. He needed to keep them tied to the truth, focused on Christ and faithful to Christ, on track for that day, on track for that wedding with Christ. Whatever it took from Paul, that's what Paul was going to do to keep them on track for that day and that experience. And that's why I say that's the heart of every true pastor. Every pastor that's been gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit and called into that position, underneath all of our junk, that's what's there. That's the heartbeat, to show you the wonder of Jesus so clearly that you will dedicate yourselves to Christ alone, that you will want nothing more than him, that you will keep yourselves for him, that you'll give your affection to nothing else in place of him. And I get the chance, and Kevin gets the chance, to try to prepare you for that day when you can give all the pleasure that he deserves as your husband, and he will give to you all the pleasure that he has planned and promised to you as his bride. It's a jealousy for you to have everything that is promised to both of you in that marriage. And for me, Kevin, all pastors, to have the joy of watching the bliss between you and your groom as you begin to enjoy each other in a new way for all of eternity. It's jealousy. It's the fire of a pastoral heartbeat. That's Paul. It's why he did everything he did. It's why your pastor, maybe you're not a part of this congregation, it's why your pastor is doing what he's doing for you as well. It comes from jealousy. But here's the thing. That great desire, that good, godly jealousy from Paul, it didn't go unchallenged in his heart. Because there's another word that he uses in verse 3. Look at it. What's he say? But I fear. I fear. Here's the second part of Paul's heart. The second thing that's there in a pastoral heart. The second thing I admire out of Paul and empathize with out of Paul, fear. Let me read these verses again. Paul says, but I fear. I'm jealous for you. This is what I want for you. This is why I'm trying to do everything that I'm trying to do for you. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes, maybe someone's coming, someone has already come. I see it happening already. He comes, preaches another Jesus whom we haven't preached to you. Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you might put up with it. You might listen to him. You might consider that. You might say, well, there could be something to that. Paul said, I fear that. I'm afraid of that. Well, back up in verse 3 again. I fear that just like the serpent deceived Eve, that might happen to you. Remember Eve? Sure we do. You ever wondered how it happened with Eve? You know, we don't have a ton of information about what was going on in the garden, and I'm sure we don't know everything that happened in that conversation. But do you ever wonder how Eve could get so fooled like she did? I mean, think about it for a second. Eve was created holy. No sin nature. Never exposed to sin prior to that. Placed in an environment that was, by all accounts, nearly perfect, right? Had everything that she could ever want on top of need, but everything she could ever want as well. The instructions that God gave to Adam and to Eve, well, they weren't complex, were they? Very simple. You've got one restriction. There's only one thing forbidden to you. Everything is yours. Enjoy all of it. But there's only one thing you can't do. There's only one piece of fruit that you can't eat. Not complex, just very straightforward, simple. And God even made the consequences very simple as well, right? Those weren't complex either. If you break this one rule, death. Easy. Not a whole lot to that, right? Death. One rule, consequences, death. But the serpent was crafty, tricky. And he used that simplicity to trick Eve into rejecting the simple truth and believing the lie that he was peddling on that particular day. Why would God hold back one thing from you? Everything else is free. Everything else is open. Everything else is available. But that one thing, he has put off limits. Why? There's something he's not telling you. There must be something special about that one thing. That one thing is the missing link to your complete happiness. That one thing can open doors of pleasure to you that you can't have just through the other things that he has allowed for you in this garden. You can be like God if you get that one thing. This is much bigger than that one thing, Eve. And what happened? She bit. No pun intended. She bit. She turned away from God and his simple message to the lie that Satan gave to her on that day. And as Paul watches the Corinthians, as he gets reports about them, as Titus comes and goes and other men come and go, and as he writes letters back and forth with them, Paul is afraid that something like that could happen to these people. He is afraid that they could be tricked into turning away from Christ as the one love of their lives to something that they wrongly think is better than Christ. That is really what he's worried about. And remember Paul's approach to them when he first came to town? Very simple. Very simple. He was determined just to preach Christ and him crucified. That's it. Paul could have gotten complex. Paul could have philosophized. Paul could have reached into the idolatry and reached into the philosophy and pulled out bits and pieces and come up with a story that would impress the Greeks and stump the chump. And I mean, Paul had the ability to get as complex as they wanted to get, but Paul determined it's going to be Christ and him crucified. So Paul comes into Corinth, just like he did everywhere else, and he started in the synagogue, and even when he moved out of the synagogue, it was still the very same pattern. He'd go back to the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, and he would show them how God promised to send his son as the anointed Christ, Messiah, the one who would be the Savior and King of his people. And that Christ would die and be raised from the dead to take care of the sins of his people. Jesus of Nazareth made that claim for himself. He died, he was raised from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior of God's people. He is the King of God's people. And all who repent of their unbelief, they are his people and they will be saved. Simple. Simple. Straightforward. Not complex. There were no addendums added to that later. No amendments. No tricky, subtle, mysterious interpretations or applications. Just Jesus is the Christ. Faith in him alone gets eternal life. And there were many Corinthians, both Greeks and Jewish Corinthians, who believed that simple gospel message. But they were unlike Eve in some particular ways. Unlike Eve, these Corinthians did have a sin nature. And unlike Eve, they were not in a pure environment. They had already at this point been infiltrated by false teachers of several kinds. And those false teachers were working for the serpent. We all know that, right? They might not have, but they were. And they used the very same method that the serpent used against Eve. In roundabout language, those false teachers would say, that message that Paul and Timothy are preaching, it's just too simple to be true. It can't be that simple. They're hiding stuff from you. There's more truth to this. There's more they're not saying. There's more that they haven't told you because they've got ulterior motives and they're trying to go around and come through the back door to you. They're trying to get things out of you. But there's a whole lot more to truth than what these guys are telling you. It was coming from different directions too. Part of it was coming from the Judaizers. You know, everywhere Paul went, he was dealing with the Jewish false teachers. He was dealing with the people who were still tied to the law. He's dealing with the upper echelons of the Jewish teachers, the Pharisees who traveled around everywhere trying to make converts. And they were here as well. And everywhere they went, they presented what Paul described in verse 3 or verse 4 as another Jesus. And that was really the end game for them. It was another Jesus, or at least another view of Jesus, I guess might be a better way to say it. It was a very different Jesus than what Paul and Timothy had preached. The Jews would come into town and they would say, would the Son of God come as a king and savior of Israel from a lowly carpenter's family? From a dirty place like Nazareth? Like Jesus did? I mean, could he really be the Son of God, the King of Israel, and come out of that kind of situation? Would he break the laws of his own father? Would he break the laws of Israel's God? Would he disregard the Sabbath and the traditions and the leaders like Jesus did? Would he send out his representatives and tell them to disregard circumcision? I mean, the mark, the seal that God has for his own chosen people, would he do that like Jesus did? Would he fraternize with unclean people, sinners, like Jesus did? And where were the signs? Paul said, Jews always want signs, right? And they're saying, where are the signs? We asked him to perform signs and he wouldn't do it. He couldn't even stop the Romans from killing him. How can he be Messiah and save the nation if he couldn't even save himself from the nation that we need to be saved from? Right? That's kind of the message about another Jesus that was coming from the Judaizers here in Corinth, just like everywhere else. And Paul was afraid that some of these Corinthians might entertain those Jewish false teachers and those lies and have their thoughts and feelings corrupted by that perversion of the simple gospel. That's what Paul was afraid of. And he had reason to fear that because he had watched it in people all over the place. They might start to doubt that Jesus is really the Son of God and the Savior. They might start to doubt that he can really give them all that they hoped for, all that he's promised to his followers. Can he really do that? I mean, he makes promises as though his followers will be his bride, but can he really come through on that? They might entertain the lie. I mean, the Galatians were tempted to entertain the lie. That lie that the Spirit is given not by believing in Jesus, as Peter promised, but by keeping the law. That's who the Spirit comes to, those who keep the law. They might accept a different gospel, a gospel that's different than the one that Paul and Timothy preached, a promise of justification by obedience, justification by keeping the law of God, justification by self-righteousness, and that's no gospel at all. Where's the great news in something that doesn't work at all? Those were the Judaizers, but they weren't the only ones around. We've talked about the Gnostics. Talk a little bit more about them on Wednesday night. Paul trying to help Timothy in Ephesus, and he was dealing with the same thing there. But the Gnostics, these people were all about knowledge, higher knowledge. They corrupted everything that's pure. They perverted everything that was simple. The Greeks, as I just said, were all about higher, deeper speculations and philosophies and explanations. And they created plenty of that surrounding Christianity. So some of the Gnostics believed the Son of God didn't come as a real man. Now follow this. He didn't come as a real man. He couldn't have. He wouldn't have, because all physical matter is corrupted by sin. Okay? So a human physical body has been corrupted by sin. And the pure, holy God would never mingle his spirit nature with anything sinful. So, therefore, Jesus must have been a phantom. He was just a phantom. He looked like a human, but he was just spirit at best. Others said the Son of God, who is spirit, entered and occupied the body of the man Jesus, starting at his baptism, leaving before his death. And the divine and the human nature never became one. They were always separate. It was just God in a man, not God as a man. There's a big difference in those two things. When we talk about Jesus taking on flesh, we have to be careful what we're saying. And what we're understanding, it's not that Jesus just came in and occupied, or the Son of God came in and occupied the body of this man Jesus. No, the Son of God became the man Jesus, okay? But by teaching this, what they're teaching is God never suffered. God couldn't suffer. That was just the man Jesus. And the body of Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. It stayed in the grave. It rotted along with everything else that is physical and material, just corrupted in the grave. But the spirit of the Son of God ascended to heaven where it came from, and he saves people by giving some special knowledge of how to overcome physical death and have a spiritual resurrection like he did. So salvation comes by higher knowledge from the Son of God, not by faith in him. And there's no salvation of the body. There's no resurrection of the body any day. So you see, these guys, these Gnostics, come to the believers in Corinth, and they're talking about a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, like Paul is talking about in verse 4. And Paul sees signs that some of these people might put up with that. Paul sees signs, I think, that some of these people are already putting up with that. They're already entertaining that. They're already considering that. Whoa, that sounds impressive. That sounds a lot more impressive than that simple message that Paul and Timothy were preaching. You know, complex is better. Deeper is better. You know, 4 points are better than 1 point, right? That's more detailed. It's got to be better. Paul's afraid that they're entertaining this. And Paul is saying that if they'll put up with those men and their lies, they should definitely bear with him, because he's not lying. He might get a little ridiculous at times. He might seem like he's lost some sense once in a while. Might be a little folly sometime in his language, but if they're going to put up with that, they should definitely put up with him. But his big fear here is that by entertaining these liars and their lies, the Corinthians might turn to other suitors. They might turn to other things, other religions, other philosophies, other messages for their empty pleasures and promises. Paul is afraid that these Corinthians will become unfaithful to Christ, their betrothed, and they won't be able to give their groom what he deserves at his return. They won't be able to give him purity. And they'll miss out on what he gives to those who come to him as a chaste virgin. And you stop and you think about this, and you think, how awful for Christ to be denied the fidelity that he deserves. That the one that he deserves to be with, who's never been with anyone else, who's never given anyone else what he deserves from them, will come to him as an unfaithful one, as an impure one. And how awful for them to miss out on the bliss that they could have had with him. And Paul's thinking of himself here too. How awful for Paul to be there on that day when Christ returns, after all the work that he did to prepare them for that marriage, and then he sees that it doesn't happen because they were unfaithful. So, Paul had to keep their attention. He just had to. He had to do whatever it took, even use a little folly, even boast when he hated it when other people were boasting. All of that to prove the difference between he and Timothy and those false teachers. All to prove that he and Timothy were truly sent by Christ with the truth. But those false teachers, they were servants of the serpent. They were trying to deceive and corrupt the thoughts and the feelings of these Corinthian people. That's what Kevin and I want for all of you. Okay? That's what every true pastor wants for the congregation that he's been placed in. For you to see the glory of Christ and him crucified, period. The wonder of the Son of God becoming a man to live and die righteously in your place. Raised by the Father to prove that he met all the Father's demands for you with his death, and promising you an eternal marriage with him simply for trusting in what he did for you. That's it. That's what every pastor wants for his people. I want you to be overwhelmed with the infinite sacrificial love of Christ. I want you to be so enraptured with Christ and what he did that everything else and everyone else pales in comparison. I want you to devote yourself to him. I want you to devote yourself to knowing him and preparing yourself to be his bride. Longing for the day when you can pour out your affection and delight on him in all the ways that he enjoys and receive the same thing back from him eternally. I mean, stop and think about it for a second. Can you imagine what the Son of God, who is given all authority in heaven and on earth, who inherited all things from the Father, the one who is the King of the universe, can you imagine what he will give to his bride? To that one that he went to such lengths to secure as his bride and has waited so long to embrace, can you imagine what he will give? Can you imagine his pleasure in receiving those who lived as though he was worth waiting for? Him meeting and embracing those who lived as though he was worth saving ourselves for, worth rejecting all other offers, convinced that he is the satisfaction of all of our desires. Can you imagine what that will be like? Now, unfortunately, there are times when pastors see what scares us in our congregations. We see professing believers, and I never know a heart for sure any more than you know my heart for sure, but we see professing believers flirting with the serpent. They don't know it's the serpent. He doesn't dress up like the serpent. You know, he disguises himself as an angel of light sometimes, but we see what's going on, and we see them flirting with the serpent. We see people entertaining the lie that that simple gospel is not the only truth, or it's not the only way to happiness. We see people falling for the lie that you don't have to be a chaste virgin to be accepted by Christ, that you can have lots of lovers. So these people think they're betrothed to Christ, but they're giving what only he deserves to other boyfriends. And they will find out the hard way that he doesn't give his marital love to any but his bride, to any but those who are committed to him only by faith. So we worry. We fear. Not really worry, because that's up to God, but we fear. Sometimes we fear for our people. And we think and we pray and we pray together. And Kevin and I make prayers that in essence are just like Paul's. And we say, oh, that you would bear with us in a little folly, all so that we can steer you away from the adulteries of this world and prepare you for that one groom. And what he alone promises and what he alone will deliver to his bride on that wedding day. It's what every message is about. It's what every Sunday school lesson is about that Kevin teaches every Sunday morning. It's to prepare you for the one who is like no other, the one that you will enjoy and the one who will enjoy you like no marriage this world has ever seen, the one who has unlimited resources and has promised to pour them out on his bride, but only to those who trust in him as their groom, him alone, not flirting with anybody else, not trying to have two boyfriends at the same time, him and him alone by faith. Are you there? Does your life look like it? And again, I'm not saying you earn this relationship through your life. I'm saying, based on what Christ has done to make you his bride, do you look like you live waiting for that relationship? Like you're engaged to him, anticipating that? Like you've seen his glory, that your groom is glorious like no other groom possible? Do you live that way? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, our words are always inadequate to describe your son, our groom. Our words are inadequate to describe what you did to make us the bride of your son. Inadequate. They fail. They fall far short. I wish I could come up with the most eloquent language ever heard by a human being or angel, but I can't. So I rest in the work of your Holy Spirit. He can. We know he works in hearts. He goes to places I can't go. And he speaks truth straight to the heart. And I pray for each person in this room. And like I said, I don't know the hearts, but you do. And my hope is that every heart here already sees your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. My hope is that every heart in this room wants Christ as their groom, no other. That their whole life is a life of waiting for him, trying to get ready for him, figuring him out, getting to know him, what he's like, what he enjoys. So on that wedding day, we can start giving it to him like he deserves. That every day is spent learning and understanding how far he went to make us acceptable as his bride. The way he is sanctifying us through the Holy Spirit. But even before that, the way he took on all of our burdens and all of our debts and all of our liabilities and all of our guilt and all of our condemnation to get rid of it so we can be pure. Father, I pray that you cause each of us to believe that to begin with, but then to think about that, especially as we come to this table in a second. We thank you for this ordinance. We thank you for reminders. We need those, obviously. Symbols, something to stir our memory, something to make us look back and think and remember incarnation and substitution, atonement, death on that cross, and what Christ went through on our behalf to make us his bride. What we are now as his bride because he did it. Father, I pray that as we get ready for this and as we go through this, that you will capture our minds so that we are looking at Christ as we ought to, so that he gets what he ought to get from our eating and our drinking. And I pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen.